Father, we just thank you that no matter how frazzled we are, no matter how busy we are, no matter how hectic our state may be, we can always turn to you, Lord, and find peace. Peace that reassures, peace that calms. Lord, teach us to listen to your still small voice. Father God, we thank you that you live in each one of us to such a degree that we just have but to call, that you never leave us or forsake us, and that, Lord, no matter what happens, as we're going to learn in probably a year from now, nothing happens to us except that you work it for our benefit. Father, what a comfort, what a joy to know that we can stand before you righteous. But, oh Lord, as we look at this lesson today and see all the ways that we try to do it on our own, Father, forgive us when we refuse to allow you to control, your Spirit to control our hearts and minds. Father, calm us now. Remove all distractions. And Lord, we thank you that because of Jesus, we have your Spirit to help us learn what your Word tells us, to help us understand what your Word tells us. May it sink deep into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay. I will have to tell you that this is a very difficult course for me to teach. I'm used to being highly entertaining, extremely amusing, wonderful with history and dates and places. But when it comes to doctrine, which is what this book is about, I tend to get a little stridently preachy, I will tell you. To explain kind of how my mind works, you have but to look at my only daughter, who was a psychology major in college, and about midway through said, you know, I don't get this psychology stuff. She changed her major and minored in psych. She said, you know, if these people would just do what they're supposed to do, they wouldn't have all these troubles. That is, unfortunately, how the judgmental, Judaistic mindset works. Hello, that would be me. I admit it. The free thing that the antinomians buy into, I can't understand. But I get that legalism. Give me some rules. Bing, bing, bing. And I will follow them. So if I tend to be a little preachy, particularly today, I just have so much to tell you. I'm supposed to be asking what you have found. But I found a lot myself. So just raise your hand and go, you're doing it again. And I will swiftly switch gears as Mary Joy is sitting over here smiling going, yep, that's right. She's got it. Today, your homework, she doesn't call it that. Now, let me explain to you something. Two things. This is 1980s material. This material was developed back about 87, 86, 87-ish. So it was before they made a lot of their across-the-board changes. And they are going to eventually update the videos and all of those kinds of things. But her videos are very relevant. Many of you may be wondering, gee, I thought with Precepts we got to see Kay Arthur on DVD or on television, wherever we don't even put it in here anymore. The reason we don't take class time to do that, I have taught Precepts long enough and have actually done Precepts or taken the training at headquarters. So they give me the freedom to do away with the videos. I do watch them. She's still on the history behind Paul. She's going through his travels. And I turned it on yesterday just to make sure I'd gotten all the meat that I felt like y'all needed to know. And I thought, can you not get to what we're talking about here in our homework? But she will eventually. So any of you who might want to check out those videos, there's a difficulty in that they don't. I need to get some cases cases from downstairs, just plain plastic cases, if they'll sell us 15, because they come in a container where they slide in, the individual DVDs do, and the DVDs belong to the church, they belong to this class. So any of them that you want to watch, just let me know and I'll bring it and we can figure out some way so that the DVDs get cared for and we can check them out. So far, I will tell you, I don't think you've missed anything. Now, going forward, I have a real strong feeling it will be. You may want to. What I try to do is do the homework just like you guys do. Then I sort of begin to formulate in my own mind how this lesson needs to fit, from my perspective, how this lesson needs to fit together. So I kind of put it together. Then I open the leader's guide, which I get, which sort of has all the answers in question form. The secret to teaching precepts, if any of you ever want to do this, is just knowing the right questions to ask, because you all have done the homework. So it's a snap. Teaching someone who's never opened the Bible, that's hard. That's really hard. But once you've done all your work, I just have to ask the right questions. And those questions pop up in the leader's guide, and they begin, and so then I'll tweak what I have for you. Then when all that's done, I listen to Kay's video. I try not to listen to it until after I've put together what I'm going to discuss with you all, because I don't want to be parroting or stealing her ideas. But if there's some information that she covers that I think is vital and you don't need to sit down for an hour to watch a video to find one piece of information, I will include it. The videos, I think, are wonderful. I happen to be a real Kay Arthur fan, but she is off-putting to some people. And remember, this is 1980s. Hairdos, jewelry, makeup, dress is all very, very different. And so we spend 90% of the video going, did we used to look like that? My goodness. And it's the sweetest place if you ever want to take a course in how to study the Bible. They have times that you can go to Chattanooga. It is the sweetest place to go and to study, because the people there are so happy to see you, and they love you. If you love Jesus, they want you there. So having said that, what she tells us in the homework this week is do a chapter study. What I forgot, I believe, to tell you last week, that is synonymous with do your observation worksheet. They're now calling it all that now. So you were to have covered your observation worksheet. You will have written on it, drawn on it, listed on it, underlined, colored, whatever, and you will have plumbed a good bit of the meat out of chapter 1. Fear not. If you don't feel like you've gotten it all, no problem. We're going to be on chapter 1 for a couple of weeks, coming at it from different angles. We're going to be doing cross-referencing. We're going to be doing word studies in the weeks to come, and I'll get into explaining next week what that means. But that is where we are headed. So today, she wanted you to do your observation worksheet on chapter 1. Now, remember, we've been looking at the overview, which is the view from 30,000 feet. Now, we're going to go in and look at the molecular level of this Word of God passage, particularly chapter 1. What the goal is that they want you to get from all of this, and I hope you do, is to understand that the righteousness of God and the wrath of God against all unrighteousness is revealed, or are revealed, both are revealed in the gospel, in the essence of what the gospel is and means. So, when we look at that, I would ask you, can you explain clearly? Now, obviously, we've got missionaries here, so hopefully they know what to do. But could you articulate or explain to someone that asks you, what is the gospel? Could you explain what the righteousness of God is, what the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men has to do with the gospel anyway? How are those revealed in the gospel? Paul does an excellent job of telling us this. So, as we go over your observation worksheet, that's what we're going to be looking at as our top topics. But, to bring everybody up to the same place, last week we looked at the at what we learned in the context or setting of the book of Romans. Where was Paul when he wrote this book? Where? Corinth. No, good guess though. Same locale. It's where he met who? Well, sort of the same part of the world. Okay. Yes, Priscilla and Aquila. Same place where he met Priscilla and Aquila. Where in his multiple journeys was he? Third missionary journey. He is on his third missionary journey, and we saw primarily that he is writing to boldly remind them of certain things about the gospel that they have been taught. And it says, he states that in 15:15, that I'm writing to you boldly to remind you on some points in the gospel. He also wrote to warn them about these two heresies, or men who will come in and cause dissensions. What are these two factions? Antinomians and Judaizers. What do the Judaizers teach? Legalism. You are saved by the law, you're saved by faith, but you are kept saved, basically, by what? By the law, by your works. And the Antinomians, what do they teach? Once saved, do whatever you want to. It's okay. You know, Paul even goes so far in one of his beginnings of one of these chapters to kind of make fun of them, and we'll be looking at that. So, what about the theme of this book? What did we see concerning a possible theme for the book of Romans? What word really needs to be included? Righteousness. Either the righteousness of God or what? Yeah, or the righteous shall live by faith. One of those two would be a good title. Now, when we looked at this book last week, we looked at those segment divisions that you all probably never, ever, ever want to have to do again. But let me tell you, this is why this is so important. We saw, number one, that there is a huge major divide between chapters 11 and 12. That everything in chapters 1 through 11 is one thing, and everything in chapters 12 through 16 is another. What was that big divide there? That's right. The first portion is the doctrinal portion. It deals with what we're going to be talking about today, the doctrine of our faith. The last half deals with what? Application or behavior. What do we do now that we know this doctrine? How are we to live our lives as believers? She gave you some charts in your homework last week by a man named Jensen, who's known for his commentaries. Now, let me tell you, if you can remember your segments, one of the things we saw we see that there's an introduction part in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is basically divided in half. First 17 verses, introduction. 18 through 32 begins a big chunk segment that goes all the way through 3:20. What does that deal with? Sin. Now, we've titled these chapters. We saw that chapter 1 talked about the guilt or sin of the Gentiles. Chapter 2 talks about the guilt or sin of the Jews. Chapter 3 just finally says, you know what? Nobody gets a free ride on this one. All are guilty. So we have the issue of sin in that big block of material there. And we saw that you can look at that if we want to get something that kind of runs all the way through. We can see that showing up the sin, pointing up the sin, shows us the need for what? For salvation. The need for salvation. And then you have chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5, which will be really the scope then from 1 to 5 of this part 1. What does that next chapter section, that next segment deal with? We've had sin, which is the need for salvation. Now we have justification, which is the what? The way to get saved, the way of salvation. Then we looked at chapters 6 through 8, and what did we see there? We saw we were dead to sin, we were dead to the law, but we're alive in the Spirit. So what do we call that? Sanctification. That being then the way we live out our salvation, or the life of salvation. Then when we got to chapters 9 through 11, we discussed that they do fit in. I mean, there's a perfect pattern there, but they are distinctly different. There we begin to see an emphasis on the nation of Israel and how God chose them in the past, how they're rejecting Him currently, and really how one day they will be restored, and what that means for the Gentiles. So what we dealt with there basically is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Okay, so when you have that in your mind and you sit down and think about the book of Romans, that's Romans in a nutshell, isn't it? That kind of helps you hold it in your brain. So it's a good way to look at it. Now, the very first question, however, coming back down to the molecular level, on page 15, the very first question there asks, sort of, how does chapter 1 relate to the rest of the book of Romans? How did you answer that? It's an introduction. Yeah, that's good. It introduces the book. It gives us the theme, doesn't it, there in verse 16, 17. The righteous shall live by faith. But what else does it do?
That's up to the importance of our relationship with God.
It does.
Whether it's one of
ungodly or exactly. That's beginning our two themes that we talked, our two points that we talked about. What did you say?
Kind of gives, you know, showing us sin, gives the reason for Romans.
He starts with the base, after he does all the introduction and explains where he's going with this, he begins to build upon itself. First, we've got this universality of sin. But then we see he begins by weaving in the Gentiles, which is where most of, as we've learned, the Romans church was mostly Gentile. Some Jews, but the Jews have been kicked out and they were slow to get back. But it's mostly Gentile. But the few Jews that are there, we begin to see in chapter 2, don't get past it either. But he's beginning to build then this doctrine of why we need salvation. If the righteous shall live by faith, if the righteous shall live by faith, what do we do about the sin issue? Where did it come from? And so that's kind of what he begins showing us here in the beginning. Now, as I said earlier, the two major yet contrasting thoughts that concerning the gospel that are in this chapter have to do with the fact that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We see that in verse 17. But 18 through 32 talks only about the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Well, you would have, and in the homework, she asked you to redo or restate any lists that you might have made. And she makes it easy because she gives you the particular lists that she's looking for. First one being the author, who is Paul. Good news is, this is a book, as I said, I think the very first day, we don't have to guess who wrote this book. Theologians don't disagree on this, do they? Not like it was in Hebrews, where we were really left kind of hanging. We had to really pull some clues in. We know. First of all, he tells us. But second of all, everybody agrees this is who this is. So, what is it that Paul has told us about, and this is where I'm going to get too preachy. What has Paul told us about himself here? He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We talked briefly last week about what being a bondservant meant. What does it mean?
To be sold down to your...
Yeah, you're a servant. You're a bound servant or a bond servant. You have to be in servitude. But at the end of that having to be in servitude, what? What is it? What are the implications? Well, it literally was after a certain period of time, you would be free. This is the concept that Paul is coming from. At the end of that period of time, you said, look, I've got such a great master. My master is so makes my life so wonderful that to be without him would be not thinkable. So I'm going to bind myself to him permanently. And in that day and time, they had ways of doing it with an ear thing. And one of the things you see is it was great advertising for the master. It said, gosh, I'm a really cool master. This guy is willingly... It showed the glory or glorified, gave weighty importance to the person who was considered the master. So Paul is saying here, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What else does he say? I am called, and remember I said when you see as there, when you see anything in italics, you can just block that off because that's not in the original. It's just put there to help you get the meaning. Called as an apostle. You know, a better rendering of this in the Greek is a called apostle. This points up to the fact that his position as an apostle is not of his own or man's doing. He didn't volunteer to be an apostle. He wasn't elected by his fellow apostles or fellow believers, but he was divinely called by Jesus Christ. Now, you know the story, but in Acts 9:15, when the Lord goes to Ananias, and you know, this really, Jenny Till has this wonderful song that is called Ananias or something like that, and it's the Lord talking to Ananias, and she, as only Jenny can do it. It just brings it to life. Ananias goes, say what? You want me to do what? Do you not know who this guy is? Like, where's God been, asleep? No. But in 9:15, the Lord tells Ananias all about Paul. He tells him, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He is God's chosen apostle. To be a called apostle then means more than just saying, yeah, I'm one of that group. It means God chose me. I didn't volunteer for this. Paul writes himself in 1 Corinthians 9:16, I am under compulsion. Compulsion. Do you feel under compulsion to serve the Lord? We should. He says, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. God called him to a task that he never, ever dreamed of and had never asked for. And he knew in his heart that he would be in serious trouble if he wasn't obedient to his divine calling. I've experienced a little of this in my lifetime. When I have chosen to do something that I knew God probably... It wasn't a bad thing. I mean, we're not talking sin here. But it was something that I knew in my heart, God probably didn't want me getting too involved in that direction. Even though there was nothing wrong with it. It was teaching a particular course that had nothing to do with Scripture. But I sort of went off on this tangent. But it's the blessing of God that when that came to a close, what I discovered is, even though I wasn't doing the best, I was doing the okay, the better, maybe. God used everything that I learned in that experience. He didn't waste any of it in the way of how to teach, how to prepare, and so forth. But he quickly brought me right back to where he wants me to be. And frankly, I have learned that in many ways, I'm under compulsion to teach. That's why I said, if there's two of you here, I'll be talking. I'm fine with that. There's one of you here. I can talk. I can even talk to a blank wall. Been known to do that. And I can sit down with you if you ever have to teach something. I can tell you how to put a lesson together. I've been doing it for a long time. And it is my gift. But more than my gift, it is what God wants me to be doing. I was ready, people. I have probably the biggest groups I've ever had since I've been teaching precepts. Well, no, the very first class of precepts since it was pretty big the first time I did it. Then they realized, this is going to be hard. We have to do homework. Because a lot of people didn't really know what precepts was at that point. But really, since then, I've gone from literally having two people in a class, and we just sat around my kitchen table and talked. about the lesson, to having large groups. When I, one way to get a big group together, advertise you're going to teach prophecy, particularly eschatology, which is like future stuff, particularly the book of Revelation. I get large groups with that. But since those kinds of events, which I've taught it now 3 times, I'm not teaching it again. Don't ask, okay? Please. But having done that, I was ready to quit this summer. I thought, this. I've been waiting for years for God to say, okay, well done. You can get off the train now. It's okay. But you know what? God never gives us a chance to make those kinds of decisions. And so I thought, well, I knew my regular group who was going to be coming back. And I was trying to figure out, how am I going to tell them? And then all these new people showed up. And I thought, well, okay, Lord, I get the point. So I do understand what Paul is talking about. But I ask you, have you ever felt under compulsion to be doing what God has called you to do? We all have gifts. We all have talents and gifts. If you don't know what your talent and gift is, trust me, you just have to ask somebody. They'll tell you. Because most people can see it where you can't. And I've had people say, I just can't. I don't have anything I can do. And I'm like, are you kidding? Of course you do. And what's wonderful is Sandy and I have learned over the years, she taught me this. When you think you're through teaching, there are 2-year-olds that need caring. And you have a lot to teach the parents of the 2-year-olds. And so she and I both teach the under 2s on Sunday morning, every Sunday. And that's been a new, exciting love for me. So God always has something to do with the gospel, to do with His work that we are to be doing. And in Paul's case, he felt under compulsion because he knew if he didn't, woe is me, he says in Corinthians. God called him to something he never dreamed of. Maybe God is calling you to something you never dreamed of. Maybe God is calling you to take over for me so that I can step down and let new, fresh ideas and presentation skills come to the forefront. He was set, he was called as an apostle. He was a called apostle. But what else is he? He is set apart for what? The gospel. Paul, that set apart, literally means separated out. Paul was separated unto God for the gospel of God. In Leviticus 20:26, God declares to the whole nation of Israel, "You are to be to me, you are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am holy." Let me read that again. I didn't quite get it. Leviticus 20:26. "You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." When we studied Leviticus a number of years ago, and I really, that is a study, everybody goes, oh, great. I would love to go back and do Leviticus. It is a wonderful book. Some of my favorite passages, some of my favorite verses in Scripture are in that book. And it deals with how are we to be before a holy God. We are a separated out people as a Christian, as a called for the gospel of God, as we have been. That's what we have been. And we are to be separated out. Now, in the Septuagint, the word to set apart, like Paul says, set apart for the gospel. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's the word, it's really interesting. It's the word, or the form of the word, aphorize. Aphorize, A-P-H-O-R-I-Z-E. It's the same word that Paul uses for himself. And this is the same word that God uses for the firstborn that He sets apart, for the offering to God of the first fruits, for the consecrating to God that the Levites experienced, for the separating of Israel to God from other peoples. There was to be no intermingling of the sacred with the profane. This has profound implication for our lives. If we, like Paul, are set apart for the gospel, there is to be no intermingling with the sacredness of that task and the profane. People, that alone should change your life. What are you doing? What are you doing? But many times, unfortunately, we become more antinomian than we realize. And we think, oh, well, that one little thing's okay. And now we can have those one little, you know, if it's watching bad movies, we can watch them in our house. Nobody has to know. We can get them sent to our house in little red envelopes. Netflix. We can push a button and order things on the internet. You know, you need to check. This should cause you to check your behavior. There is to be, we are set apart. We are sanctified, which is what that means. But we are set apart for the gospel of God, even as Paul is. This is what he's trying to get across to them as he's writing them, as he's writing boldly on these points. So, but interestingly enough, the Aramaic word for, remember I said it's aphorizai or aphorizai, aphorize. The Aramaic word Pharisee comes from that very root word. Now the difference is, they were set apart, they were separate, but they were doing it themselves. God never called them to be a Pharisee. They were chosen, they choose to do that themselves. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's living legalistically. But he said, no, I realized I am set apart. But I'm set apart for the gospel of God. He states that he was set apart divinely, not humanly. God revealed it to him that he had been set apart by God's grace, even from his mother's womb. Open your Bible there to Galatians. This is taking a turn. I never intended. To Galatians 1, verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism. He's explaining himself to the Galatians. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, beyond my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions, man-made. But when he, meaning God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. What he's saying is, once God chose him and he got the picture and God let him know where he was, he didn't go to his best friend and say, what do you think? What do we do? I get on the phone, I call Sandy, I call Ellen, I call Judy, Scott, who's not here, maybe some of you too, and I go, you know, what do you think about this? I think I'm feeling this, you know, but I'm not sure I should be da-da-da. Paul didn't do that. He went straight to God. He retired from publicity, for 3 years. He kind of retired, and God took him aside and instructed him. And that, a lot of that is in Galatians. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. What is most important to Paul, therefore, and what I want you to see, what is most important is the fact that he is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all he cares about. He is a very boring party people person. You wouldn't want to invite him to your dinner party if you didn't want the gospel to be preached to everybody sitting there. Truthfully, where do you stand on that issue? Are you so sold out to the gospel, so sold out to Christ, that you're all about Jesus? When you stand in that grocery store line, are you sitting there going, oh, I wish I had something really pointful to say to this woman to let her know that I love Christ and I want her to know him too? Is that even a concern in your heart? Or are you sitting there going, why did she paint her fingernails blue and white? You know, that's where most of us are. The people around us that God puts smack dab in front of your face, I have a way to counter that. Go to those self-checkout places. You know, like, then you don't have to make those decisions. No, I didn't mean that. Please, I didn't mean that. But what I guess I'm trying to get across to you is, what is your priority? For Paul, he was sold out to the gospel because he knew that he was a bondservant. He was a bondservant. His very life testified to the fact that Christ was important, an important, wonderful master. He was sold out to him because God had called him divinely to serve. And as such, now he was set apart for the gospel. He could no more not do what he was doing than breathe. Now, the most important thing in his life was the gospel. What else does he state there in those first five verses? Look there. He says, lots said there. But move on down. What do you see there about verse 5?
He received grace.
He received grace and apostleship. How? Why? Yeah, from Christ. For what purpose?
He'd been killing everybody.
Yeah. It says there that, yes, he had. It completely turned this man around. In fact, that's the whole point with the Ananias story. Ananias knew, had heard how bad and mean Paul was, and he couldn't believe that God wanted him to be there, helping him. But he says, the reason through whom we receive grace and apostleship was to bring about what? Obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Notice, he doesn't say that they would merely come to believe, but what? Obedience. Obedience of faith. That is something I hope in the future lessons we look at. So what else have you seen about Paul that you might have listed down? Look at verses 9 through 12. What does he say there?
Can we go back to 8?
Okay.
He had a heart of thankfulness.
Yeah, he's very thankful, isn't he? For what?
For the Romans.
Now, he had never met these people. He had never laid eyes on them. And yet, he was concerned for them. He was thankful for them. Now, this was going to be a question we were going to bring up when we were talking about the recipients. But why in the heck was he thankful for them? Their faith was talked about. You know, it's like, well, yes, their faith was being proclaimed. And rather than go, well, we've got to get on the stick. We've got to get our projects doing better than them. They're being talked about everywhere. We've got competition now. That wasn't it. He was ecstatic that they were moving that gospel on down the road. Isn't that wonderful? I just think that's great. Now, what does he say in verse 9? Well, it says he served God in his spirit. How? What does it say there? How is he doing it? In the preaching of the gospel. Now remember, preaching of the, you could just, you know. So I serve in my spirit, let's see, for God whom I serve in my spirit in gospel of his son. So in the Greek, they had to make that sentence let you know what he was trying to say. So what he's trying to say is that it is the preaching of the gospel that is his spiritual service. He will say this in chapter 12 when he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual or reasonable service. Yeah. And so he says, I serve God in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. That's my service. That's my gift, basically. Now, what else does he go on to say? In his prayers. He prays constantly for these Roman Christians. And verse 11 says what? He's a human being. He longs to see him. He's got real human emotions. He longs to see them. Why? He wants to impart some spiritual gift that might further, the idea is that they're already established, but that it might further establish them. We can always get something from the outside preacher people. Don't think that I think we've got one of the best preacher, pastor, men in the world in this church. I love Mark Davis. I love listening to Mark Davis. I like listening to Ron Williams. I like listening to Tim Tinsley. I like listening to all of our pastors. We've got some of the best meat possible on the planet. But you know what? We can always learn something from somebody else that comes in. We can always get something from them. And that's what he's saying. I long to see you that I might give you something. But he also longs to see them that what in chapter 12? This man's human. I mean, verse 12. Yeah, that I can get some encouragement. You have no idea what my morning has been like. You have no idea what's going on in my life. And let me tell you, ladies, you have no idea what it is, what an encouragement it was that at 9:32 this room was full. That is like never happened. Except maybe on day one of any class I've ever taught. The very fact that you all are eager to come study just lights my fire. It really does. My spiritual gift is inflamed by your being here and encouraging me. Paul is saying, I've got stuff that I just can't wait for you to know. Or that maybe I can give you a new way of saying it that might make it mean more, go more deeply in your heart, change your life more fully. But you know what? I just get juiced when I'm with you too. People that love the Lord, do it for me. It's all I live for because I am set apart. I'm sold out. It's all about Jesus. And we love Him together and how great that is. You know, it's real interesting being a grandmother. My first inclination when the other grandparents show up is, where did you come from? You know, you're over there. They love me. I'm Grammy to them. But you know what? That's the wrong attitude. The attitude is, we can together go, oh, aren't they just the cutest things on the planet? They're so much cuter than anybody else's grandchildren, ever. And it was so cute. My daughter, I have four granddaughters, and my daughter, her sister-in-law, my son-in-law's sister, who lives in Oklahoma, is pregnant, and they just found out she's going to have another little girl. And so Lily said, now that granddaddy knows what it's like to have two little granddaughters, just like I do, Lily's two little granddaughters. And I thought, that's right. That's what it's supposed to be with the gospel. We worry about, do I look better than she does today? Did I have more? Check my role. Did I have more people in my class than Kay does down the hall? We're not supposed to be about that. In fact, on Sunday morning, I've got some I'd love to give to you. We've been having more kids show up, and honestly, it stunned me. It stunned me. And there's reasons for it, but you gals just keep having babies, and we just keep being there. And it is so fun to have all those little children. And even when, and of course, I have to admit, the last 2 years, at least 3 years, really, we have had the best. I don't know, but I've had the easiest group of kids. There have been a lot of them, a lot, and I mean a lot for that little small room. But they've been easy to deal with, so it's been a real joy to have them. But even so, I mean, I'm just thrilled to be there. I'm thrilled for their parents. I just love the whole thing. It's an encouragement to me to have the parents say, little Zoe prayed for you this morning. You know, as a teacher, what that does, and Paul understands that. He really, really gets what it means to be encouraged. Well, what about you? Do you pray for other Christians? Now, I mean outside your group of friends and family. Obviously, we pray, you know, we always pray for our own, don't we? Don't you? I hope. Do you pray, though, for other Christians? Christians in other parts of the world. It would be a really good thing to learn where some of the prayer needs. One year I found, I don't remember what it's called, but it's a prayer journal, and I didn't use it for journaling, but I used it to read. It gave you parts of the world to pray for every day where believers were suffering for their faith or developing church communities and so forth. We need to be learning, really, when world, what do we call it now? World missions? Whatever it is that we do, it used to be World Outreach Week, but that was another place, another time. It's our World Missions Conference that takes place here at our church. We need to learn about those missionaries, what their needs are, what we can be praying for them for specifically. And there's always that Lausanne in the bulletin this past Sunday was the prayer, pray for the Lausanne conference. Pray for other Christians, other places. Now that's easy, I think. It's very easy to pray for stuff you can't see. What's really hard is what about that church around the corner that's having just as many people on Sunday as you are? Do you pray for that minister too? Or are you so selfishly guarding your own little group that you only want your own group to survive or to thrive? We need to be praying, and we have a plethora in this neighborhood alone of ministers. And I sat down and I realized I know the name of about three of them. I don't know the Church of Christ pastor, who he is. You know, there are several other smaller churches. I don't know the one right behind me. I don't know what their senior pastor's name is to pray for him. Those are things that I think as believers we need to be doing. There needs to not be any competition. We need to pray for other churches in other parts of the city and right around the corner from us. Well, what did you record? We're never going to get through. What did you record? See, I told you about Paul in verses 13 through 15. He doesn't want them to not realize something. Yeah, he's made plans but to come see them, but so far, nothing's happened. I mean, it's been thwarted. He says that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, but not just to come say hello, to what? To obtain some fruit among them. What does he say in verse 14? I am under obligation. And it's that you get the idea when he says, to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. What is he saying? Everybody. Anybody I'm going to come in contact with there, I am under obligation to what? To preach the gospel. And he said, thus for my part, I am what? Eager to preach the gospel. He said, I have so much responsibility everywhere, people everywhere, everybody I come in contact with, but I don't want you to realize, don't want you to think I don't care. I am eager to come and to see you. So far then, what we see about Paul is that his life is given over to sharing the gospel everywhere, to everyone. It is his passion. Now, in verse 16, what does he state here in the introduction? It is such a passion with him, he goes on so far as to say what? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so I had to stop and do some searching on that. What does he mean by saying I'm not ashamed? Should he be ashamed of the gospel? Well, we know, your mama probably told you, you don't ever discuss religion, politics, or money in mixed company. You know, that just will shut down any party. Is that what Paul is saying? I'm not ashamed to talk about religion. I don't think that's what he means here. Jeffrey Wilson writes that the unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbeliever. But the removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. An inoffensive gospel is also an inoperative gospel. Too often there is too much tendency in today's world to just water down the gospel to make it more appealing. To just give you the warm fuzzies on Sunday morning. And I often think, if it wasn't for the cause of Christ, if you're not motivated to worship a holy God because that is your reasonable service, what in the heck do you come to church for? It's just another party or another meeting to go to. Maybe for some it's a business connection. Maybe for some it's the only social connection they have access to. But too often, we make it so palatable that it loses its point. Paul didn't do this. He had no sense of reserve about his mission. His passion was to see men saved. basically. Old time religion. Jesus saves. He cared nothing about his own personal comfort or being popular or his reputation. This is what I told my children growing up. I don't care if so-and-so's doing such-and-such. I don't care if you're popular or not. That's not my plan. My plan is that you serve God. God's given me a mission to make you into the kind of man and woman that you're to be. Your reputation was not important to Paul. Popularity was not important to Paul. He was ready to challenge any philosophy, any religion that existed in Rome, or that vied for attention, because he knew on the basis of his experience in the East, because Rome is in the West, that God's power was at work in the proclamation of the good news, and it was that power that had power to transform lives. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So he knew this. He never offered a compromise because he knew it is the only power available that could change lives for eternity. Is this true of you? Are you bold? That's what he's saying. He said, listen, I'm bold for the gospel. He's not saying, I'm not ashamed, with the idea being maybe he should be. Maybe he shouldn't speak. His attitude is, I'm gonna speak. Is that true of us? Or are we reticent to speak out boldly? Now, foolish speaking can often, you know, Christ said, be careful, don't throw your cast your pearls before swine. But you can always say in your heart, I heard Pete Dyson preach a funeral many years ago, in which he said that when he first met the man who had passed away and first brought him to the Lord, he found himself in his mind saying, Lord, give me the right words to say that I might change his heart. In his own heart, he was saying that, and God just opened that path. So that's the essence of always being ready, as Peter says, to give an account. Are you ready? Are you ready, willing, and desirous to do it? Well, it's really not. What we need to understand is it is the only power to save others from the fires of hell. You know, there's nothing wrong with a little hellfire and brimstone. And I don't know, it's very interesting to see parents when they come to work with me in the nursery, particularly if their child is in that room. We talk about sin. I don't go around saying, you're a little sinner, I don't do that. But when I teach these children to pray, we thank God for Jesus who saves us from our sin. It was necessary for Jesus to die so that we might live. Don't soft pedal that. Your kids get it. They understand it. So, it may offend some because it's not tolerant, it's not popular, but it is, as Paul will say later, the truth. In our memory verse for this week, then, Paul uses those four key words that you were to be about marking that are really crucial to understand the gospel. Power, salvation, faith, and righteousness. What then does Paul tell us about the gospel? Number one, in verse 1, the gospel is the good news of God. The gospel of God, Paul set apart for it. Verse number 2, God promised it beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament stuff. Verse number 3 concerns his son who was born of the descendant, and this gets into what you might have listed about Jesus, born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. Point number 16, verse 16, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's what he knows about the gospel. And in verse 17, in that gospel, something is revealed. Something is revealed. It is the righteousness of God. So, what points then, talking about Jesus, look at your Jesus list. What points is Paul making here about Jesus in 3 and 4 when he says, a descendant of David, declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. What's he telling us?
Fully man.
What? Yes. Fully man, flesh, human, deity, would be son of God, but son of David or descendant of David means he's of the flesh, he's human, but he's the son of God with power. How? Yeah, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. What does Paul say about the Romans, about these recipients or these saints? What is their calling? Verse 6. Yeah, they're also called of Jesus Christ. Now, when I said you too are called an apostle, you're not an apostle, but you're set apart for the gospel. Every bit, you're called as a saint, as a saint. That does not mean that you have a halo and that you go around very piously acting pious. That is not what that means. It means that you're one of God's people. You're just like the rest of us. Beloved, he says in verse 7, beloved of God in Rome, what? Called as saints. Verse 8, we've already mentioned this. They were talked about all over the world. Their faith is such that Paul feels he might be encouraged by them when he comes. That's how talked about they were. What does he tell them about his desire and purpose? Well, verse 13, we've looked at this. He's been prevented. He's wanted to, but he's been prevented. But he desires to obtain fruit as among the fruit among them as the rest of, as he has among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, what group of people then is Paul primarily addressing here in chapter 1? Gentile Roman Christians. We know that because he says, I desire, look at verse 13, I desire to obtain fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. The idea being, you're Gentile, they're Gentile. Got fruit for them, got fruit for you. Okay? So we now know why we've said earlier that it's the Gentiles, basically, the heathen unbelieving Gentiles that he's speaking of. Is this church in Rome made up only of Gentiles so that nothing Paul would have to say here would appeal to the Jews? Right. So what else does he say there? He says, look back on at verse 2. Talking about this gospel, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So we see that this idea would appeal to the Jews, that God was telling them something all along. So Jewish Christians would be drawn by Paul too. What is Paul's attitude toward the gospel and those in Romans, according to verses 14 and 15? What's his attitude? He's under obligation. It's like I said, Paul says in Corinthians, woe is me if I don't preach. He's under obligation. And as we've said earlier, he is eager. He is eager. I hope our hearts are like that. Are you eager? Are you so eager you just are waiting for God to give you the opportunity to show you what to do, even if you do it wrong, people? If your heart is set on preaching the gospel, on being the woman that God wants you to be, even if you do it kind of stumbling around all over your tongue, it's okay. Because we don't have to be perfect. If we have to be perfect in order to go out and witness, who's going to want to come? Because who are you witnessing to? The imperfect. We don't want people to think they've got to get it all together to come worship God, to come be saved, to use a colloquialism. We don't want people to think that, because that's never going to happen. If you wait until you get it all together, you'll never be there. That's sort of like, what was it? I got something on the internet, one of those little, you know, joke things. This 80-something-year-old woman and 80-something-year-old man were walking down the aisle for the first time, and it was a perfect example of waiting until they could afford to get married. You know, if we wait, I didn't tell that joke right, obviously, but if we wait until we're perfect, or we give people that understanding, we're in the wrong business. We all come to God as sinners. And as I've heard it stated, it's just one sinner telling another, one starving man telling another starving man where he found some bread. That's all we're about here. And Paul understood that. We need to be or feel that same eagerness, that same obligation to everyone that God puts in our path. Now, when you outlined this chapter, what did you summarize? Now, did you, let me just put it this way. Did you outline this chapter? Did you read my instructions and go, oh, now we're supposed to outline? Well, if you outlined this chapter, I gave you an outline. I thought that would inspire you a little bit. You realize that wherever you see the boldface numbers, that begins a new paragraph. Okay? So the first seven sentences, if you went back and summarized them kind of in the beginning of an outline, you would see that it's something like this. From Paul, a bondservant, called, set apart, who's received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience among the Gentiles. This gospel is defined as being promised beforehand. It concerns Jesus, His humanity, and His deity. The message is to the Roman Christians who are called by God, beloved of God, and called as saints. Now, that is not what I put. That is what she had in the leader's notes. What I put was, greetings from Paul. Now, the outline that I gave you, though, shows us that it is an introduction, and I didn't give you anything there, did I? But those are the real points that are in that first paragraph. The points are who Paul is, what he is there. He is the bondservant. He has received grace. He's an apostle. And his thing is to bring about obedience to the faith among the Gentiles. And what he's talking about is this gospel, this promised gospel. The gospel dealing with Jesus, human and divine. And the gospel is for these Roman saints, these Roman Christians. And then verses 8 through 15, now I did have more there. I had Paul, thankful for you, mention you in prayer, long to see you, plan to come to preach. But what she wants you to see here is, the message is for those in Rome, those whose faith is proclaimed throughout the world. Paul wants to see them, but hadn't been able to get there yet, been prevented. His heart is obligated to preach the gospel. He's eager to preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That's a good point. You need to see those points there. That summarizes then the first two parts of the first half of the first chapter of Romans. And we're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to hit the other part. So far, we've been talking about the revelation of the righteousness of God, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, I guess I'm trying to say. When we come back, we're going to look at what else is also revealed in the gospel. That is, ungodliness and unrighteousness causing God's wrath to come. And that's what we're going to talk about. So, go eat some of that wonderful stuff that Stephanie brought us. And we'll take about Stephanie Briggs. Briggs. Okay, bye. Name tags. Okay, let's get back to our lesson. We have looked so far at verses 1 through 17, and we see that that talks about the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, in verses 18 through 32, we're going to see that the wrath of God revealed again in against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, that is indeed part of the gospel. Now, I understand we don't like the idea of a wrathful God. Much of what we hear today dismisses it, focuses on the, and I'm talking about godly material, focuses on the abundant life we have in Christ. You will hear many people say, you know, the Old Testament, really, that doesn't apply to us. I'm a New Testament Christian, or however you want to put it. But we focus on Christ, His abundant life, joy, blessings of salvation and peace. There is, however, a part of God's plan of salvation that deals with wrath, his wrath. The basic truth is God judges sin, like it or not. And all of those involved in it fall under that judgment. For Paul, eternal condemnation was a real motivation to reach the ungodly, that they might turn to Jesus. It is right to show evil and its punishment for what it is. That's what the Old Testament does. And this way, we can see, hopefully, or a person that is not a believer can see, the way of escape and choose it. You can't appreciate the wonder of God's grace and love until you see the fierceness of God's anger against sin. We can't appreciate God's forgiveness until we recognize the eternal consequences of sin for which we have been forgiven. Wrath, that word, it looks like ogre, but it's O-R-G-E, means not what we think wrath means. We think wrath is vicious, compulsed anger, you know, kind of a lashing out at something. That's not what it means. It literally means some sort of settled determination to be indignant. God beforehand has determined, because of his character, his attribute, that this is one of his attributes. He is settledly, determinedly indignant against all evil and sin. It's not emotional. It's not uncontrolled anger, which we're used to or prone to, but it is part of his divine perfection. And we need to look at God's divine attributes, both the good and the other side that is part of who he is. It is true that if God had no righteous anger or wrath, he would not be God, just as surely as he would not be God if he didn't have gracious love. People don't want to hear that. I had a lady leave Bible study one time when I said that when you look at the sovereignty of God, you realize that God can bring evil to bear against sin, because there is sin in the world, for his purposes, as well as he brings good. It doesn't sound like anything we like, and it's not comfortable. She could not believe that any unrighteous or any evil or any what's the word I'm looking for? Something bad that comes to you could be from God. And yet we know that God is sovereign. We don't like it. We don't understand it. But God is sovereign. Now, the fact that this is described there in verse, I believe it is 18, as the wrath, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Okay, the fact that this wrath, it says, "For the wrath of God," then, describes its quality. It is of God. God perfectly hates and is indignant against evil as much as he perfectly loves. Perfectly loving righteousness and perfectly hating evil. Sadly, much of what we hear today is some sort of truncated, sentimental gospel that makes us feel good, overlooks the true gospel that Jesus and Paul proclaimed. Jesus had to die a horrible death on the cross, bearing all of our sin. Why? Because God hates sin. He abhors it. It is costly. It takes something away, and God hates it. As surely as God expresses his wrath against sinful mankind in Noah's time in the Old Testament, read Genesis 6, Paul tells us that God today expresses his wrath against all that are ungodly. Now, in these verses, however, we're going to see that, like it happened in the Old Testament, it took 120 years for it to come to pass once God decided it. We see that the timing is shown of God's wrath. It says here, we see that the wrath of God, that is His quality, is revealed. That's the timing. It's better rendered constantly being revealed. God's wrath is continually being revealed. The word here, and don't jump out of your chairs, is apocalypto. Same thing we get apocalypse from. It is this uncovering, this bringing to light or making known. If this is true, we wonder why so many wicked people are getting by with it. Do you not wonder that? How come the psalmist says the wicked prosper? How come that happens? And why people doing evil with utter impunity seem to be getting away? But we see here, if the wrath of God is being delayed, it is certainly not ceasing to be revealed. Because when you read Revelation, you see that the bowl of wrath, of God's wrath, is being filled up. One day, people, it's going to overflow. And the result of all of it is going to come to pass. These people that are storing up evil are storing it up, Scripture tells us, for His day of wrath. So we see the quality and the timing. It says there that God's wrath is revealed or being revealed. Where is it being revealed from? From heaven. So this is the source of God's wrath. Know for certain that despite Satan's present power here as the prince of the power of the air, of being in charge of the earth is ultimately going to be dominated. This is deep stuff, people. Really it is. It's hard to teach. It's harder to hear. That eventually, the earth being dominated by heaven, the throne of God, from whence this wrath is manifested, will come back and take over. That is the good news of the gospel to me. That the bad people are not going to always get away with it. You know, if you watch those, there's been a movie out, I never did see it, but I kind of get the gist of it. It's called Mean Girls. And we know these women. We know them. And you always wonder, how do they live their life? I know, I remember saying, I just didn't get being a middle schooler. I hated being in junior high. It was probably the worst time of my life. I was so grateful when I listened for my children before I gave it to them, to Dobson's Preparing for Adolescence, when I found out everybody felt that way. And I said this to a group of friends, and this one girl looked at me and she said, I loved middle school and high school. And I thought, you're one of those mean girls. You are the one in charge that made the life of the rest of us misery. You know, I didn't tell her that. But we know these people. And we sit back and we think, is God ever going to judge this? We look at the headlines. We look at just the corruption in our own government. That, you know, I think I've told some of you that I used to pray, Lord, please, please let wickedness from the White House on down be uncovered. I forgot to say, let it matter. Let people care. Most of the time, whatever's revealed, people are like, oh, well, one more thing. We knew all this. They were all bad. We just don't even worry about it. And yet the devastating effects that those kind of role models have on our children. And the pregnancy rate is back up again, people. And the venereal disease rate is back up again. You know, sin gives birth to sin, to more sin. Well, what we see then, the source of God's wrath is heaven. And the wrath from heaven, revealed from heaven, comes in two ways. Through the moral order that is busted, and occasionally through God's personal intervention. Now, God has set the universe up in a certain way, and that way is righteousness. Now, God did not just create everything and step back and say, okay, I've wound that alarm clock, go get them. He is personally involved. But when a person sins, there's a moral law here, this law of righteousness. There are consequences that bring about inexorable ends. If a person jumps from a tall building, he will not fly off into space. Where will he land? Flat like a bug on the concrete. But having said that, God is also very, very involved. He still directly intervenes in the course of humankind, and He will, people, only let sin go so far. His wrath will be executed according to His divine will. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. And it's revealed against what? Or I guess I should say, whom? What does that verse tell us? Two things. The extent and the nature. The extent is what? All ungodliness. The nature of it is the unrighteousness of men. It is universal. It is against all who deserve it. And no amount of goodwill, philanthropic stuff, helpfulness to others, even church work apart from being a believer of Christ, is going to get you out of it. The extent is for, as we're going to see in chapter 3, all have sinned. And there's one way. And that way is narrow. And it is the cross. It is Jesus Christ. We think we understand who the good and the bad people are. That's why He didn't make us the judge. Okay? Because some of the people we think are really good, we don't see what they do going home. You don't see what I say in the car on my way home when people cut me off and go too slow. I'm in the car with my husband. He's driving. I'm going, we can go 30. We can actually go 35 and get away with it. Why are you being a pokey? That's a little bitty law. And there is consequence to that law if I get caught.
One thing I thought was really powerful when I read verse 18 about the wrath of God being revealed. It's revealed against unrighteousness where truth.
And we're going to get to that.
Oh.
I'm getting there. No, you're good.
Right.
You are good. No. As good, did you all not feel when you read of some big person in the news and you read all the good things they did and you know they're not a believer? None of that counts. Now, that doesn't mean God isn't going to use the good stuff. If they've done good things to help other people, God's going to use that to work out His plan. But it will not save them because they are not living up to God's perfect standard of measure. Nobody lives up to it. The nature of God's wrath, then, is reserved for and against all ungodliness. It is reserved for and justly is directed at, capital S-I-N, sin. So ungodliness refers to the lack of reverence for or devotion to or worship of, and y'all are going to be looking this up, so don't write this down, of the true God, and a failure that inevitably leads to some form of false worship. Ungodliness is a personal thing against God. You don't like Him. You don't want Him. You aren't going to worship Him. And to God, that's what it is. That is what ungodliness is. It usually leads to worshiping something else. Money, power, you know, crystals, that kind of stuff. Horoscopes. Now, unrighteousness, however, is the idea of ungodliness, but it focuses on the result of it. In other words, it is what ungodliness ultimately leads a person to. So we have the extent, which is everything that's not God, I'm for. I'm not for anything that is God. That's the extent of what ungodliness really is. And unrighteousness is all the other stuff that you end up doing when you are ungodly. Sin first attacks God's majesty and then His law. Men do not act righteously because they are not rightly related to the author of righteousness, to God, who is the only measure and source of righteousness. So ungodliness unavoidably leads to unrighteousness because humankind's relationship to God is wrong. Humankind's relationship to itself is wrong. When I taught Bethel, there were, you know, four things that happened when Adam sinned. He lacked harmony with God. He was in harmony with God, harmony with nature, harmony with himself, and I forgot what the fourth one was. With other men. That was it. With other mankind. And what was broken is all four of those things. And that is what unrighteousness is. People treat other people the way they do because they treat God the way they do. If you get that. Our enmity with each other originates from the original enmity that we now exist in with God. Sin is the only thing that God hates. He does not hate poor people. He does not hate rich people. Sorry, folks. He does not hate dumb people or smart people. He doesn't hate people who are talented or people who have no talents at all. He only hates one thing, and that one thing is called sin. and it's sin that any person, basically all others, naturally practice. And it is this sin that always will incur, ultimately, His wrath. So, what is the cause of God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all this stuff? This is what you were saying, Denise. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the cause of His wrath against sin. This could be really translated, who are constantly attempting to suppress the truth and steadfastly hold to their sin.
I've been thinking all week with that Big Bang thingy about the power of Babel.
They want to hang on to their sin, and that's the only thing that really explains that I hate God.
Yeah.
I can hate Him because He's not there. Yeah. Exactly. So, we see that unrighteousness has become so much a part of man's nature that every person has a built-in, natural, compelling desire to suppress God and oppose God's truth. It's a fact. Left to your own devices, we all revert. But for the Spirit of God living in us. So, how can God hold everyone responsible for sin, sin that they didn't bring into the world, or be angry when some people have so much less opportunity than others to hear the gospel and come to know God? Essentially the question, what about the people in deepest, darkest Africa that have never heard or haven't been reached for the gospel? What does Paul say? They are without excuse. Every person, no matter how isolated in God's written word or the clear proclamation, I'm just going to read this so we can get through, because I've tried to say it in about six different ways. Everybody has enough divine truth, both evident within and around, to enable that person to know and be reconciled with God, if his desire is genuine. It is because men refuse to respond to the evidence that they are now under God's wrath. They refuse to respond to the evidence that there is a divine creation. And if there is a divine plan, there has to be what? A divine creator. This is judgment, Jesus says, that men love darkness rather than the light. That pretty well sums up what Paul said. Thus, God is angry with the wicked all the time, every day and in every way. It doesn't look like it in some cases, but He is. Sin has DNA that we are born with. That is, disposition not to adore. We have a built-in disposition to sin against God. Every person is naturally inclined to follow sin and resist God. If you don't believe that, I got some 2-year-olds I could love for you to meet. So how does Paul phrase it? What do you learn from reading Romans about the ungodly and what they're suppressing? Verse 18, we've just said it. The ungodly are unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, what is known about God is evident within them because what? God made it evident to them. This is the truth that they are suppressing. Verse 21, what does it say? Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks, but became futile. Suppressing the truth makes you become futile in your speculation, and their foolish hearts are darkened. The smarter they think they are, the dumber they really become. And in verse 22, he says it better, professing to be wise, they become fools. Verse 23, causing them to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling. Our museums are filled with them. And we may not be worshiping them now, but what do we call Hollywood stars now? Idols. They even have a TV show. American Idol. Who is the next idol? We throw that word around like it's okay. And I like that show sometimes, actually. What other way can they know about God? Well, they can know by what has what has been or what is seen, that is what? That is creation. Therefore, they are without excuse. That's what verse 20 tells us. God in all of creation showed himself. Now, those of you who have not seen the Star of Bethlehem, that production, that DVD production, talk to her, her brother-in-law. Isn't it your brother-in-law?
My brother-in-law,
put it together. It really goes back to show you how the stars themselves tell the history of not only the universe, but of God. And how people used to lay on their roofs at night. They didn't have TV. They didn't have radio. They didn't even have, it was dark. And they would talk to each other and look at the stars and recount what they were seeing in the stars. How did God respond to all this ungodliness, and what was the result? What does verse 24 tell us? Quickly. He gave them over in the lust of their heart. So there's some natural flesh problem there to begin with. That's that DNA part. To their hearts, to what? Impurity, causing them to dishonor their bodies. They exchanged the truth. There's that word again. They've been suppressing it. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Therefore, you just see this tumbling down the hill. Therefore, God gave them over to degrading passions. Furthermore, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. He gave them over ultimately to a depraved mind. How are these degrading passions described? What one word would sum it up? Man with man, woman with woman. What do we call it? Homosexuality. That's what Paul's talking about. I am so sorry. That's the truth. Homosexuality, and indeed all immorality. I mean, it's not the only immoral act discussed in Scripture. They're all included in various lists of ungodliness against which the wrath of God, or against what God is against. To sum it up, how does God reveal His wrath ultimately? It says He gave them over to what they wanted. They exchanged the glory of God for an image. He gave them over then in the lust of their hearts to impurity. They exchanged the truth for a lie. They worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. God gives them over then to degrading passions. They begin to get very unnatural. And then He gives them over to a depraved mind to do all manner of things that are not proper. This is what they did to become ungodly and incur the wrath of God. People, this is what we do if left to our own devices.
Can I just say something about homosexuality and why that's so important? It's because if you go back to Genesis, God created man in His own image, and it isn't just man, it's the man and the woman and the child.
It's the family unit.
The family is the image of God, and homosexuality is counter completely.
It's totally counter to nature. All you have to do is physiologically examine the issue. But in truth, it is the man-woman unity, union, that is in the image of God. And when you mar that, or change that, or do it differently, you mar that image. That's exactly right, Susan. Well, what do we see happened as a result of wallowing in this? In 29 through 32, they're filled with unrighteousness. This is so nasty. Wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, all of those lists. Lest you think we're off the hook. Gossips, slanderers. They're up there with haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. Why should we discipline our children? Because it's an ungodly act, an unrighteous act to not be obedient. They're without, oh I love this, they're without understanding. They are untrustworthy. Why does character matter on the political scene? Why? You want trustworthy people. Okay? They're unloving and they're unmerciful. Although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same thing, but what else do they do? Go get them! Yay! Cheer! You go get them! Do that! They encourage others, or they give approval to those who practice. So, what are the results of the wrath of God being revealed? The wrath of God is revealed, and it leaves men without excuse. The wrath of God is revealed, and God gave them over to impurity. The wrath of God is revealed, and God gave them over to degrading passions. The wrath of God is revealed, and it shows that God gave them over to a depraved mind. This says so much, and we don't have time, but so much to us today. pray for your country. We need it. Let's pray, and then I'm going to close with the benediction that is in chapter 16. Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we just fall on our face in our hearts before you. Oh, Lord, humble us. But, Lord, give us your hope. Lord, we see your nation. We see the mess that we are in. We see everything we've just read about lived out on the TV screen every single night. Oh, God, we are living in a sinful and adulterous generation that puts us first and you at the tail end of the list, if on the list at all. Oh, God, we want your blessing, but we don't do what is necessary to receive it. Father, put the burden to speak boldly of your gospel, but let us never lose sight, Lord, of what inherently is there, and that is the reason there is a need for Jesus, our sin. Help us to be daily, moment by moment, confessing our sinfulness to you. That we know from what we learned last semester that it is at your throne that we receive that grace and help when in time of need. We thank you, Father. Keep us in your word and on our knees. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen.